there, so I'm just going to move up. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you. I know several are missing this morning because of sickness, but it is a delight to be with you, to remember the Lord, and now look at His Word. So turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Last week we looked at Abraham. This week we'll be looking at Moses and also Moses' parents. And we're in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 29, continuing our study of pilgrims and strangers that lived the life of faith. My plan is just to read this text and to explain it from the book of Exodus, okay? Now, last week, we had quite a task because we were unpacking the life of Abraham, who goes from Genesis 11 to Genesis 25. That's doable, but for Moses, that would be Exodus 2 to the end of Deuteronomy. That's a little harder challenge. It ended up being 15 seconds a chapter. I decided not to do it, okay? So what I'm going to do, God willing, is just focus in the early years of Moses. What was God teaching him and building up his faith, and try to make the ministry as practical as possible? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. So one verse is devoted to the parents of Moses. And then we get to Moses in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy passing pleasures of sin, esteeming, and mark this phrase, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So Moses' parents highlighted for their a faith in the Word of God, I'll explain that in a minute, in keeping their child Moses, disobeying the king's command and keeping him secretly and preserving him. We'll see why they did that in a moment. And then Moses, although he had all the status, the fame that Egypt could offer, he set what Egypt offered, he set aside the riches, the fame, and identified with God's covenant people in their shame, in their hardship. And that's what's called suffering the reproach of Christ. And he forsook Egypt, which is a picture of the world. I think I mentioned this last week. Babylon is a picture of the religious world. Sodom, the sensual world, and Egypt, the intellectual world. All the good things that the world might have to offer from a reasonable standpoint is represented in Egypt. All right, so let's go back to Exodus, and I want to give you 8 things that God was teaching Moses at the very start of his faith. Exodus chapter 2. So we'll start thinking about Moses' parents. We read in verse 1, a man, his name is Amram, of the house of Levi, went and took a wife of the daughter of Levi. Her name is Jochebed. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took ark of bulrushes from him, dubbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, laid it in the reeds by the river bank. And his sister, this would be Miriam, stood afar off to know what would be done of him. We'll pause there. So the situation is this. I like looking at historical facts, the history of Egypt at this time. In Thumos 2, oh no, I'm sorry, Thumos 1, started reigning in 1526 BC, reigned to 1512 BC. And most conservative scholars place the Exodus in 1446 BC. That's based on 1 Kings 6, where when Solomon built the temple in the fourth year, the reference to 480 years, if you go back 480 years, that's 1446 BC. Why am I bringing this all up? Well, Moses was 80 years of age when he will come back to Egypt to deliver God's covenant people out of slavery. If you go 80 years back from 1446, you get to the very year that Thutmose I took to the throne. That would explain why Aaron's life wasn't in jeopardy. Aaron was 3 years older than Moses, but Moses was. He just happened to be born at the time where this new Pharaoh made a decree, get rid of those Hebrew baby boys, throw them in the river. And that was a slaughter on. So if they didn't do that, it was the risk of the entire family being executed. So Moses' parents did something here that was threatening the lives of the whole family. They have this new baby boy. They see he's a beautiful child, a good child. I think it says in the King James, or goodly. And they decide to keep him. But they are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 for their faith. And we know that faith has to be grounded in the Word of God, or it's not the kind of faith that pleases the Lord. So what was it that caused Moses' parents to risk their family's life and saying, this child is worth it? Well, this goes back to Genesis chapter 15. And remember that scene where God tells Abraham to split the sacrifices. Abraham keeps the birds off of them. And then he kind of falls into this deep sleep, a trance. God shows him a vision. And God, as a burning, smoking furnace, passes through those pieces of offering. And he makes a unilateral covenant with himself to bless Abraham. But in that dissertation, the promise he gives Abraham, he tells him that your people are going to go to this foreign country where they're going to be strangers, they're going to sojourn there for a while, and then they're going to be oppressed, enslaved, and then I'll bring them out after 430 years in the fourth generation. All right, so Levi went in, that's generation one. Levi had a son named Kohath, generation two. Kohath had a son named Amram, generation three. Amram had a son named Moses, fourth generation, 430 years is up. I believe Moses' parents were looking at the promise of Abraham, and they looked at their son. Boy, the timing is right. Maybe God will use our son. Now, it's interesting, this word for beautiful in verse 2 is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1, seven times it's rendered good. God said, let there be light. There was light, and God said, it's good. Let there be da-da-da-da, and it was, and God said, it's good. So what was God saying? In other words, when God creates something, he does it in perfection, and when he looked at what he created, he was saying, that satisfies every expectation I have for what I desired. That's what Moses' parents are saying. They're looking at their son and saying, boy, he might be the deliverer. And they were putting all of their expectations into this son in faith, knowing that the timing was right, maybe God would use her son. So I think that's why Moses' parents were mentioned in that great faith hall of fame in chapter 11. Well, we know the story. For the sake of time, I'll just summarize it. So Miriam, she's standing off to see what would happen. Pharaoh's daughter comes down with her maids. They're going to bathe. And she notices this little ark floating in the Nile River. By the way, this wasn't a coffin. The fact that Miriam was staying there tells me that they knew, they come to the end of it. They couldn't keep him anymore without risk the entire family. Can you imagine keeping a three-month, a four-month-old baby quiet and they can't cry? I mean, that would be impossible. And so they went as far as they could. It wasn't a coffin because they're watching there. They made it waterproof. And sure enough, Pharaoh's daughter finds it. It's brought to her. She opens it up. I've often wondered if maybe an angel kind of dinked Moses in the head at that time, caused him to cry. I don't know. But he started crying, and it stirred up maternal instincts within her, and she wanted to take that child as her own. And this is how good God is. Jochebed, what she really wanted was to have her son, to nurse her son, take care of her son. But for the sake of the family, she was willing to give him up and put him in God's hands. And now Miriam steps forward and says, you know, I have an idea of a Hebrew woman that might be able to take care of this boy for you. Should I call her? And the Pharaoh's daughter says, go get her. So Miriam brings her mother, Moses' mother, back to her. And Pharaoh's daughter puts her own son into her arms and says, would you please take care of him, nurse him for me, and I'll pay you wages. And by the way, you're protected now under royal decree. I mean, isn't God good? It's a win-win-win all the way around. She got the desire of her heart. The deliverer now has been secured and saved. She's getting paid, and her family's under protection. That's what faith does. Those are the kinds of stories that we all love to hear, and it's all possible when we exercise faith in the Lord. All right, now we're going to jump ahead to verse 11. We're covering a 40-year gap here. Now Moses is a young man. It says, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went up to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now, I want to pause there because I grew up watching the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, and in that movie, Moses was supposedly not aware of his ethnicity. That's not the case. Scripture tells us that Moses knew that he was a Hebrew. And so he sees an Egyptian beating one of his brothers, Hebrew brothers. So what did he do? Verse 12, so he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Wow. Stephen tells us in Acts 7 that Moses seemed to have an understanding that he was in this position at this time for the purpose of delivering his brethren. It's kind of like the heart of a shepherd. You'll see it in a young man in a local assembly long before they're ever recognized as an elder. That's a divine call. It's implanted there. He can't help it. It just comes out. And then later everybody recognizes, oh, yeah, well, he's a shepherd. Well, this was in Moses' heart to be a deliverer. And so he looks this way and that way, sees nobody, kills the Egyptian. Was Moses going to be God's deliverer for Israel? Yes. Was this God's way? No. And so one of the first things that God is going to teach Moses, and God teaches us if we want to serve him, is we must walk along with him, not just in his ways, or sorry, in his purposes, but also in his ways. God could use rocks and trees to accomplish his will, but he uses us. And the idea is not so much to accomplish things, but to show the character of God in things. If we're out serving the Lord and we're just accomplishing things but not reflecting the Lord's character, we're going to do more damage than good. So Moses was doing the right thing. He was going to be delivered, but this was not God's way. This was Moses in his flesh acting outside of the will of God. It's going to cost him. So that's one of the first things that we need to learn, is to walk with God in his purposes and his ways. When the Lord was speaking in the Gospels, he spent more time talking about what was wise and foolish than right and wrong. Right and wrong is easy. We read in a word, we want to do what's right, don't do what's wrong. That's easy. It's the wise and foolish that takes all the extra thinking and prayer, trying to discern the will of God, reading the warnings, the guidelines, the promises, the lessons learned from other people's lives, and then trying to work out our salvation with fear and trembling before the Lord, as Paul says in Philippians 2. Not work for it, we can't do that, but work it out, that sanctification aspect of our salvation. Well, we read in verse 13, and when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to one who did wrong, "Why are you striking your companions?" And he said, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." I think this was a surprise for Moses on two points. One, he looked this way and that way and thought nobody watched, nobody saw him, but they did. By the way, I tell young people, if you have to look this way and that way before you do something, don't do it. That's not the Lord's way, right? Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith of sin, we pray about it. When we have confidence in the Lord, we see from then we step forward. But do you have a question? Satan's a high pressure salesman. He's the one that wants you to make a decision like that. God is patient. He gives us time to work things through. All right, so he was surprised that the thing got out, but I think the bigger surprise is his brothers rejected his leadership. I'm the deliverer of Egypt. He seemed to, or the Israelites out of Egypt, he seemed to understand that, and yet the Jews were rejecting his leadership here. And that was something I think really startled Moses. By the way, Stephen in Acts 7 uses this example to talk about peace. Eirene is a Greek word for peace. And he said when Moses was trying to bring these two brothers and make them one again, that's how it's literally translated in Acts 7, that's the Greek word Eirene, which means peace. That's what peace is. Two things are apart and they're made one again. That's the meaning literally of biblical peace. All right, so the next thing is we read that Moses feared. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down at a well. So Moses, Pharaoh's heard about it. He's going to leave Egypt. He's going to leave fame. He's going to leave the prestige, the position, everything, because he has identified with God's covenant people and was willing to suffer with them. Now, this is what the writer of Hebrews refers to as suffering the reproach of Christ. Please understand there's a difference between suffering the reproach of Christ and suffering reproach for Christ. When we are in Kansas, we're working with a number of young men, discipleship, and these guys are really go-getters. They're out doing open street preaching, door-to-door work and so forth. And I don't know what possessed them to do this, but a couple guys went up to Westport, Kansas City on a Friday night. I mean, this is like Bar City. On a Friday night to do open-air preaching. I suggested to them that maybe that wasn't the best time to do. And anyway, one of the young men, he came to the meeting the next morning, he had a black eye. And I said, "What happened?" He said, "One of the women didn't like what I had to say about homosexuality." A woman gave him a black eye right on the sidewalk. Now that's suffering reproach for Christ. Moses didn't even know about Christ at this time. He suffers the reproach of Christ. This means that Moses is identifying with God's covenant people. He's taking a place with them. He's willing to suffer with them in their shame. Because that's what the Lord Jesus did. He left heaven and he came down to earth and identified with those he came to save. And so that's suffering the reproach of Christ. As far as I'm concerned, the gatherings like this of the Lord's people is as close to heaven as it gets here on earth. This is very precious. And we should be so closely identified, going through each other with our hardships, our trials, no matter what the cost. That's a blessing. And it also mimics what Christ did in his work. So he was willing to suffer the reproach of Christ. And then we read that he sits by a well. There's seven daughters of a Midian priest named Jethro. And he comes and helps water their sheep and so forth, their flocks. And when they went to tell, the daughters went to tell their father Jethro or Reuel, he says, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "Well, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is that you have left the man? Call him that we may eat bread. And Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. Now, Moses was an Egyptian. He was raised in the palace. The Egyptians hated shepherds. They considered them the stinky, smelly scum of the earth. And so you have this high-ranking Egyptian now who is humbled. He's on the run. He leaves Pharaoh. He comes to the backside of the desert in Midian. And what's the Lord do? Connects him with shepherds, people raising sheep. And it says he was content to live with them, content to be with them. And so one of the next things that we learn is that humility leads to contentment in God's service. Humility is not reacting badly when somebody says something to you. Humility is not thinking about yourself at all. I heard two brothers talking one time. They were talking about what real humility was, and he said, well, it's not acting bad when somebody says something about you. And the other brother said, no, I don't think that's so much it. It's what you think when somebody else says something bad about you. You know, that tells you really where you're at. How do you react? What do your emotions say when you react? So humility leads to contentment, which is basically what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4. And one more point from Exodus 2 before we go to Exodus 3. Notice it says in verse 22, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. God is going to lead Moses through a long wilderness experience in the desert of Midian. He names his first son Gershom, which means a stranger. And until God's people, I mentioned this last week, feel their strangership in the world, God usually doesn't use them very much. Remember Abraham and Sarah? They were pilgrims. They belonged where they were going. They were strangers. They didn't belong where they were at. They were Hebrews passing through. That's what Hebrew means, a passenger. And so they were just, now Moses is feeling this, his strangership in the world. And beloved, I can tell you from a personal standpoint, Brennan and I can tell you through the years of serving the Lord, he's taken us through progressive wilderness experiences. And through those, he reveals and shows us what's in our hearts that we didn't know was there. And he also shows his faithfulness and his goodness. And so don't despise the wilderness journeys. I went through a really hard time 2 years ago, right at this time. In mid-November, something happened with my back. It's never happened before. I was in so much pain for weeks. I couldn't sleep. Finally, I had to get two shots in my spine, and it finally broke it. And I finally got better, and like a week later, I got the worst respiratory flu I've ever had in my life. We actually thought it was COVID. I was running a high fever for 8 days. I couldn't sleep. I just was stuck in a recliner, and about 8 days, I got double pneumonia out of it. I mean, I ended up being on an antibiotic and all kinds of stuff. And after 8 days, I was sitting in a recliner in the dark. I remember Brenda opening the door, and I said this to her. Why is God so brutal to us? And I knew it was wrong as soon as I said it. And so I am thankful for that experience because it revealed what was lurking around my heart that needed to be dealt with. And see, that's the beauty of the wilderness experience. And I apologize to my wife later, apologize to the Lord. He's not brutal. Look around. I mean, the Lord is so good. But he will put it like Job. He'll put us through things to show us what's within us that we don't know that's there. Without the test, we never know. Isn't it worth it to be refined and be more Christ-like and have a closer experience with the Lord and to have a higher experience with God through these things? And the answer is yes. Moses is going to spend two-thirds of his life in the wilderness. Wilderness experience after wilderness experience. And so it's good for us to go through these things. It causes us to feel our strangership in the world as a child of God. It causes us to long for heaven. It causes us to long for the better life, the eternity with the Lord. So now in chapter 3, and this is a familiar story. You know, this is of the burning bush. I'm not going to cover a whole chapter, just a few little nuggets I think that would help us as we kind of go before the Lord and just review, Lord, how are you using me? What do you need to teach me to be a better servant? And so these are, again, things that the Lord is teaching Moses. So one day Moses is attending the flocks, and he looks up and he sees what looks like a bush that's on fire, but it never burns up. Well, this is just God's calling card. And so he looks up and he says, wow, that bush hasn't burned up. I'm going to check this out, see what's going on. And so Moses comes up the mount, and he comes into the presence of the Lord. He doesn't know that yet. It says in verse 3 that Moses said, I now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bushes does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him out of the midst of the bush. And this is where I always remember Ten Commandments. Moses, Moses, you know that real low voice? And he said, here am I. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And then he identifies himself, the God of your father, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And so now Moses has heard of Jehovah God, the God of Israel, but he doesn't know him personally. And so God is calling him now. He's had 40 years in Egypt. He's had 40 years of character development in the wilderness. And now Moses, two-thirds of the way through his life, is ready to come into service. And so God's going to call him as Israel's deliverer, which he talks about in verse 7. So the first thing he says to Moses is, this is holy ground. You take off your sandals. Don't come near me. Take off your sandals. And this is the first thing that God always teaches his people through Scripture, is of his holiness. We can't come to Christ until we understand the holiness of God and our putridness before him. Right? Moses, in chapter 19 and 20 of Exodus, he causes the people of God to clean up themselves, wash their clothes for 3 days. We're going to go meet Jehovah. Don't go on the mount. If you do, you die. And so Moses leads the people out, and as they come up to Mount Sinai, the whole mountain is on fire. It's smoking. There's thunder and lightning, and then there's this trumpet that blows louder and louder and louder. And you know what the people do? They start backing off. They say, Moses, you go talk to God, lest we die. And that pleased the Lord. They understood that he was holy and they were not, and they needed a mediator. And then we see Moses building an altar, having the sacrifice, sprinkling people with blood, and then 70 elders, Nadab, Abihu, and Aaron go up halfway up the mountain, which would have killed them the day before. And they eat a meal before the Lord, and it says they got to see the bottom of God's sapphire throne. Wow. That's the heart of God. He wants his people near him. But it can't happen without blood atonement, without propitiation, which pictures Christ. So God is showing Moses here his holiness. Moses, you got to know who I am. I'm a holy God. The writer Hebrews says he's a consuming fire. He says, take off your shoes. Now, I don't think I've ever done this before, but if you look at the, I'm not saying you do this, but if you look at the bottom of your shoe, there's a record there, right? This shoe tells me where, you know, a little ketchup here. There's, you know, a little bubble gum. It tells me where I've been, right? And so as you walk through life, we grind the stains of the past into the soles of our shoes. And a lot of saints are really hampered by the stains of the past. They get ground into their souls. And God is teaching Moses several things about taking off the shoe. And one is, forget the past. Forget all that's happened in the past. We're going forward. Paul says that to the Philippians. He says, forgetting those things that are past, I push forward to the high calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be hampered by the past. Failures are never final unless you make them so. God wants you to get up in grace, learn from your mistakes, and run. And then he choose protect our toes from getting hurt. Moses, I'm going to be your protection. Shoes take us where we want to go. It pictures the will. Don't bring your will before me. All that matters now is my will be done. And so a lot of things are happening here with the holiness of God. Shoes are made with our hands. Don't bring the works of your hands into my presence. Remember what Moses did with those hands back in Egypt? He killed a man. That wasn't God's plan. So being aware of God's holiness then opens us up to understanding. Don't be hindered from the past. It's only God's will that matters. It's only what he does within me that matters, not the works of my own hands. And he's going to be my protection and strength. Now, he goes on to tell Moses the plan. He's going to take his people to Cana. Moses was never tasked to taking the Israelites into Cana. He was tasked with delivering them out of Egypt. Nowhere in Scripture was he tasked to take them to Cana. So he's going to be delivered. Two things were going to be accomplished in Egypt. They were going to be delivered from slavery, and they were going to be delivered from Egypt. And that's the same thing the Lord Jesus Christ does for all of us. Through the cross, the Lord delivers us from the world. Galatians 6, he carves us out of the world. We're a people unto himself. And he deals with sin, takes us from the bondage of sin. It's the very same thing. And then he wants to get his people alone with him out in the wilderness, commune with him. And so he takes them through the Red Sea, closes up, gets rid of the enemy, no going back. I got my people where I want them. And so a lot of really beautiful pictures. But what I want to focus on here is look at verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egypt. And then in verse 10, he says, come now, therefore, I will send you. And then in verse 16, we read, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, deliver my message. When I first saw this, I thought, wow, this is so cool. So what God is saying is, I am a holy God, a consuming fire. You can't approach me in anything of your own works or your own will and so forth. But I have a provision that's going to let you come. I'm coming down so you can come to me. And once you come to me, you're going to go for me. I just love that. God has come that we can come and that we can go for him. And that's the order that we see here in chapter 3. God came down. Moses responded, and now he's going to go for God. And that is that's exactly the same for the New Testament. Number 6, I guess this is point number 7. The other thing that we need to learn is the two identity questions that Moses is going to ask the Lord. He says in verse 10, God speaking, come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Well, God had an answer. I will certainly be with you. And that's the same answer God gives us today. Beloved, it isn't who you and I are in any part of the Lord's work. That doesn't matter at all. All that matters is that God is with us. It's his work. We are his hands. We are his feet. We're just demonstrating the life of Christ. And so these two questions are absolutely necessary to settle before you'll ever be used to do great things for the Lord. Who am I? Doesn't matter. If I'm in the work, they're going to see me. That's not what God wants. He wants them to see his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second question that needs to be answered, so going on in verse 12, and this is a sign that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they shall say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? In other words, who are you? Well, that's the other question we have to answer if we're going to serve the Lord. Who am I? Doesn't matter. All that matters is the Lord is with me. It's his work, his will, his way. The second question is, who is the Lord? Beloved, we will not serve. We will not lay our lives down for God that we do not know. And that's why it's so important to be in his word, to yield to what you see. In John 14, the Lord says this, if you love me, obey my commandments. That's verse 15. And then verse 21, he adds something extra to it. And he says, and I will manifest myself to you. And this is the beauty of the Christian experience. God reveals the truth, and we say, I just want to yield to it because I want to experience more of God. God says, oh, that's a blessing. Let me reveal more of myself to you. And when we yield to that, God says, that's a blessing to my own heart. I want to reveal more of myself to you. And so we're just kind of drawn in deeper and deeper under the wing of God into his presence. And we get to experience the Lord. He's a perfect gentleman. He will not force anyone to pursue him. But those who do will be greatly blessed. And so these two questions are absolutely necessary to resolve. I think that's why they're getting here in Exodus 3 in the early days of Moses' faith. His faith is still immature. It's growing. But these are things that God is teaching him. Well, God says, I am, I am. I'm the self-existent one. I'm the one that's always been, always will be. I'm not dependent on anyone. Everything else is dependent upon me. That's the God who we worship. That's the God who we serve. And then one final thing that I think the Lord is teaching Moses out of this chapter is the message to deliver to Pharaoh is go 3 days journey into the wilderness that Israel might sacrifice to the Lord. That's verse 8. But I'm sure that the king of Israel will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. And it goes on to talk about they're going to get silver, gold, articles of clothes, and so forth. And the Israelites were slaves. They had no personal property. They had nothing to be able to worship the Lord with. So the Lord says, not only, Moses, are you going to go to Egypt and deliver this message, and Pharaoh, he's not going to like it at first, but I'm going to persuade him through, he doesn't say this here, but 10 plagues. And in the end, I'm going to bring my people out, not empty-handed, but they're going to despoil Egypt. Everything they need to worship me, animals, gold, silver, to build the tabernacle, all the fabric, everything needed to worship me in the wilderness, I am going to provide for them. And that's another beautiful thing that we are taught, is that everything we need to worship and serve the Lord, he provides for us. A work done his way will never lack his resources. We're in our 24th year of commended work, living by faith. And there's been times where our finances have been tight. And almost every time we can look back and say, the Lord was redirecting our path. Because if it's his work, he'll provide for it. And so if there's something not going right and the work is diminishing, then there's probably somewhere else he wants us to focus. And you pray, and through closed, open doors, he leads you into it. Well, Moses he's going to have a few objections in chapter 4, not to going, but he being the right man, God's going to deal with it. He goes to Egypt. He's going to call down 10 plagues. At the end, we read in chapter 11, the last plague is that against the firstborn. That plague was against all the firstborn of Egypt, including the animals, including Egyptians, and including Israel. But God says, I'm going to mark a difference between my people and the Egyptians. What was the difference? Blood. The blood of the Lamb. By the way, if you look through chapter 12, you'll find that it refers to the lamb singular. In God's mind, there was only one Passover lamb, although there were thousands of sheep killed that night. Pictures his son. And when they applied the blood on the doorposts and lintel of their house, then the wrath of God passed over that house. The firstborn was saved, representative of the whole family. But in Egypt, there was a great wailing because the firstborns of the Egyptians, generally speaking, died. Some were proselytes that came along with Israel when they left. And then, as the writer of Hebrews says, they're going to come to the Red Sea. That's in chapter 14. God puts them in a box. There's a mountain on the south side, the north side. He puts them against the Red Sea on the east side, and Pharaoh and his army comes in on the west side. They are completely boxed in, no hope. And God says to Moses, you lift the rod over the sea. He caused an east wind to blow back, divide the water, dry the land. And God says, go forward. And so Moses leads his people down through, that happened at night. The only light they had was from the pillar that illuminated each step of the way as they went through the Red Sea. And then once they got to their side, the water came in, got rid of the enemy. Complete deliverance, deliverance from Egypt, deliverance from the bondage of slavery or sin, and deliverance from the enemy. And now God has his people all to himself in the wilderness. He reveals himself to them. He sets a table for them. They'll never need anything else in order to serve him and worship him. And neither do we in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for our study this morning. We pray that you might speak to each one of us in these things. We thank you that your word is so vast, timeless, so much application for us to consider. We're thankful for the testimony of Moses. He's the only one in the New Testament that is called a therapon, a devoted servant. And so we thank you for his testimony. And we pray, Father, that we too would be so caught up with you, understanding who we are, understanding who you are, a holy God that supplies all that we need, that wants to reveal himself and wants us to experience you. And so we pray, Father, that each of us would desire that. We thank you for each one here, Lord. We do just want to lift up those that are sick. Please comfort them, cure them. We look forward to seeing them soon. We commit ourselves to you, O God, in the name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.